Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week in the Sermon on the Mount, we heard Jesus pronounce blessing upon his disciples. And we talked about how his word creates the reality that it speaks. And so by calling us blessed, he makes us blessed. And today we continue in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus tells his disciples of their significance and value, even at the same time that they feel downtrodden in a world that puts its boot on the neck of those who are meek and poor in spirit and congratulates itself when it persecutes the church. The words of Jesus: "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet by people." It used to be a high compliment to call somebody salt of the earth, right? It meant that they were just real down-to-earth, good, regular kind of people that'd help you out in a time of need. And the reason that we use salt, we would talk about salt in that way, is because it's so essential. It's so essential to our bodies as a mineral. All animals need it. That's why ranchers put salt licks out for the cows, and why those of us who, you know, yearn for a more rustic time maybe put a salt lick out for the deer. But it's one of those electrolytes that you'll find in your Gatorade or Powerade or whatever your favorite, sports drink with toxic chemicals might be. But one of the good ones in there is salt. And then in the ancient world, salt was prized so highly that sometimes they gave it the nickname white gold. White gold. Roman soldiers, up until 54 BC, were paid in salt, not in coin. In fact, our word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which means a payment of salt. And so it was so essential it could pass as currency, although it might be hard to make a deposit of salt at the bank tomorrow. Not only is salt necessary as a nutrient, but it also preserves meat. Back in the day, before refrigeration, before canning was invented, canning was just really kind of got started right before the Civil War. Anyways, enough of the history lesson there. But before all that, it was used to preserve meat so that it, because if it was dried out with salt, it could last for a long time. You could always rehydrate it later. But it would last for longer. It's what they needed for armies to be able to use to have protein on the march. Think about beef jerky. Essentially, that's what most people's meat used to be. And so by calling his disciples the salt of the earth, Jesus means that the church, the people of God, not an institution, but the people of God, are what preserve the world. The church does not retreat from the world and abandon it to its own self-destruction. Instead, the disciples of Jesus bring life to those who are around them. And in fact, one of the reasons we're told in Scripture why God has not destroyed the world yet is because of the sake of the church, that the full number of believers is not yet counted and gathered in. And so God is giving time for people to repent of their sins and to come to him for forgiveness. And in the meantime, the church preserves the world. Notice that Jesus does not say, "Be salt," or "Become salt," or "Go get some salt." He says, "You are the salt. You are the salt of the earth." He uses the indicative mood, not the imperative. His words do not carry the weight of command, but rather, again, he speaks into existence the reality that he desires. Whether we know it or not, we, the people of God, the disciples of Jesus, are the salt of the earth. We simply are. And it's kind of like, do any of you get the quarterly publication that's printed by our Fort Wayne Seminary? I'm a St. Louis alum for the record, but Fort Wayne puts out a nice magazine, and it's titled For the Life of the World. because that's what the church is for. It is for the life of the world. That's what salt does. But what if we don't want to live for others? What if salt loses its saltiness? Well, Jesus says then it's not good for anything. You just throw it away. It sounds like a strange statement to us, though, because we wonder, how can salt stop being salt? I mean, if you have that salt shaker on your kitchen table, it's not going to magically disappear or turn into something else. But remember that in the ancient world, salt was mined along with other things, and there would be dirt mixed in with it. And, you know, over time, dust from the air would get into the container and, you know, things on people's hands. And eventually it would just kind of get dirty and nasty, and it wouldn't taste like salt anymore. It wouldn't, it would be so diluted. I mean, I know it's not like a solvent, like a liquid, but, you know, as a mixture, it would have so many other stuff in it that it just wouldn't retain the right properties for preserving meat anymore or tasting good. And so essentially it turned into dirt. So throw it out, put it in the street with the dirt. And so there's a warning here for the disciples of Jesus. If we do not remain salty through faith in the crucified one, then our spiritual salt can become diluted and dirtied by the temptations and the doubts and the worries and distractions of this world. And eventually we may even stop believing altogether and lose our saltiness. And then we're good for nothing except to be tossed outside of the kingdom. Apostasy is a real danger for those who do not remain filled by Jesus. You can lose your saltiness. You can lose your faith. So stay salty, friends. Do you remember the old commercials from like 10 years ago with the most interesting man alive? And he'd say, "Stay thirsty, friends." Well, Jesus says, "Stay salty, friends. Stay salty." And he continues, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And so, dear brothers and sisters, you are the light of the world. This is a very remarkable thing that Jesus says, because elsewhere in the Gospels, in John 8 and John 9, he calls himself the light of the world, right? Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." But here in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls us the light of the world. He says that we are of the same stuff that he is, that we are light. And that's because his light burns in our hearts by faith in his word, and it kindles us so that we do shine, not merely reflect like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, but we actually burn with the very light of Christ. Again, Jesus here does not say be light or get light or go turn the light on. He says you are the light. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," and so you are, because his word creates the reality that it speaks. And our light can't be hidden. Just as you can't escape the sun's rays when your side of the earth is turned toward the sun, you can only escape the light when you turn to the darkness, so also no Christian can cover up their light. The church, again, not the institution, but the people of God, is like a city on a hill, and it shines as a beacon in the darkness. Think about a time that maybe you were driving through the middle of nowhere, probably like on I-80 or I-70 in Kansas or Nebraska. And all of a sudden, there's a little dip in the road, and you come down and you see a little town there. Doesn't matter how little, it's so brightly lit, isn't it? Because of all of the street lights and the house lights and the lights in the restaurants and all of that. The astronauts from space on the, not Skylab, that's retired, the International Space Station, we've seen the photographs that they take, right? Of, you know, and everything is just glowing and warm, even in the darkness, because of the light of those cities where people are living. It's really cool when you look at like a thing in Africa, because like there's like hardly any light anywhere except along the Nile and then right at the bottom in South Africa. But you can look that up on your own time. But that light can't be hidden, and neither can we. The local church, our gathered community of believers, is like a city on a hill. Or in the case of Epiphany, with that nice butte right across the street, we are a city across from a hill. But our light shines, because that's what we are. We're light, and we shine. That's what we do. You can't do less than that. And so Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what is the inevitable purpose and result of our shining? Well, it's that the world will see our good works and give glory to God. Lutheran Christians believe what the Bible says when it says that we're not saved by good works. Romans chapter 3, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is not the result of works, so that no one can boast. It is the gift of God. And so we say rather boldly and loudly that good works cannot save us. But that doesn't mean that good works do not matter. In fact, there was actually a controversy early on in the days of the Reformation. There was one camp that started saying that good works are necessary for salvation, obviously wrong. But then another group started saying, to sort of correct that, well, good works are harmful for salvation. And that's obviously wrong too. And so what they came up with in the Formula of Concord, it was that good works are not necessary for salvation, but good works are necessary. And that's what the scripture teaches. They are the fruit of our faith. They give evidence to our faith. We're not antinomians. We don't think that God's laws are bad, or that just because Jesus died and rose again, the Ten Commandments became the Ten Suggestions. Law and gospel is not law versus gospel, although some misunderstand it that way. They think law bad, gospel good. The gospel saves me from having to do the law. No, the gospel saves us from the condemnation that comes from not doing the law. But God's law is still there, because God's law shows us how, as the people of God, we can shine our light, how to be salty, how to love God and love others. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we can do nothing for ourselves. But once Jesus makes us salt and light, our salt will be tasty. Our light will be shiny. We will do the good works that God has given us to do. In fact, God created us to do good works so that people would see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Martin Luther famously said, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. Our neighbor does. Your neighbor needs you to show up and go to work, or get up and help at home and do things for the good of your community, so that the light will burn, the light will shine, and you can love with the love of Christ on people who dwell here. But notice that the glory is not ours, and this is significant. I don't know if you ever had a parent, a mother, a father who would, you know, sometime when you were complaining, they said, after all that I do for you, this is how you treat me. Kind of a little martyr thing, right? And of course, they're trying to do it to make you realize what a stink you are as a, as a little rebel sometimes. But really, you know, as a parent, you do a lot of things that seem kind of thankless, right? That your kid doesn't show appreciation for. And in some ways, that is how the Christian life should be. We don't do good works so that people say, oh, look how good you are. Look how wonderful you are. Look how nice you are. We do good works so that they say, what a wonderful God you have. What a glorious Father you have. So that they, wow, look what not look how nice and friendly and cool the people at Epiphany are, but look how wonderful their God is. So that when people see how we love and serve our neighbors, they don't look at us, but they look to our Father in heaven, and they look at the cross, because that's what our light shines on. Our light shines on Jesus and on his cross, and it points people to God in his glory. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be all the glory. That's why in the old days, a lot of the little country churches would put at the end of their bulletin, Soli Deo Gloria. Do you remember that? Do you know what that phrase means? It's Latin. It means, to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Disciples of Jesus do not want the glory. The purpose of a light or a lamp in a museum, or like if you've ever been, you know, to like, you know, if you go to the Natural History Museum, Denver Museum of Nature and Science, or, you know, if you've been to Europe with me and you've gone in some really cool palaces or something from like the Habsburg family or whatever, you know, the purpose of the light and the lamps there isn't so that you look at it and you're like, oh, what a pretty light. And so that you look at the objects in the display, right? It's meant to illuminate the display case or the, you know, the couch that King so-and-so sat on or whatever. It's to illuminate the beautiful objects. And so that's what we do. We don't draw attention to ourselves. We point the attention to Christ. We shine our light on his cross. That's what Paul said in our epistle. We decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. We preach to you Jesus Christ and him crucified, pointing always to the cross. Because on the cross, we see our Savior who bled for us, who died for us, who gave everything for us, who made us salt and light, and who calls us blessed. And so we are. In the name of Jesus, amen.